tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. And that's as far as reading in Genesis 3. Then I invite you to turn with me in the back of your songbooks. We're going to be looking at Belgic, a confession, article 17. Belgic Confession, Article 17. It's a pretty short article there. It's page 861. Belgic Confession, Article 17, entitled The Recovery of Fallen Man. We believe that our good God, by his marvelous wisdom and goodness, seeing that man had plunged himself in this manner into both physical and spiritual death, and made himself completely miserable, set out to find him. Though man, trembling all over, was fleeing from him. And he comforted him, promising to give him his son, born of a woman, to crush the head of the serpent and to make him blessed. And that's as far as reading in Belgic Confession, Article 17. We pray for the blessing of God upon the preaching of his word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, can you find the gospel in the Old Testament? When most people think of the Old Testament, or particularly the first five books of the law, we find usually that people tend to focus on the law aspect of the Old Testament. But is there gospel, is there good news to be found in the pages of the Old Testament? Absolutely. And we don't need to wait till you get to the book of Psalms or to Isaiah, who is sometimes called the gospel writer of the Old Testament. We find the gospel right after the fall. The good news, the promise of a Savior right after man rebelled, right after man fell into sin. Last week we looked at the double predestination, the fact that there is a remnant, a chosen group, a people loved by God, foreknown by God, chosen by God, elect by God. And this week we move on by looking at not only the fact that God chose a specific people, a remnant to be his own, he reveals the plan by which he makes them his own. Not only does God have this overarching theme in which he's going to, this plan by which he's going to save a specific people, he comes to those people and he tells them, this is how I'm going to save you. This is how I'm going to set you free. So we find today the plan for man's deliverance. Genesis chapter 3 kind of acts like the top of a puzzle box. Children, you might know this. When you're working on a puzzle, you have the lid of that puzzle box and you see the end result. You see the picture in its full beauty and detail, and then you need to take off that lid and put all the pieces together. Here, Genesis 3 is like the top of the puzzle box. We see the end result. We see the completed picture. Although it's going to take many years, millennia, for God to put all these pieces of the puzzle together until we finally have the full picture. We're going to see that there's a conflict that's going to take place, a battle between good and evil. Yet the victory is secure. The victory of Jesus Christ in crushing the head of the serpent. So today we consider this theme, that the Lord God is pleased to reveal the promise of a Savior to trembling mankind. Our Lord God is revealed is pleased to reveal the promise of a Savior to a trembling man. And our first point then, we find the comfort that God gives to mankind in general. Mankind as a whole in their totality has made themselves completely miserable. And if you read through these passages in Genesis chapter 3, you'll find that it affects every aspect of our relationship and in creation as a whole. A few weeks ago, we looked at Genesis chapter 3 and we saw the fall of man, and we saw how man, Adam specifically, as our covenantal head, our federal head, his actions had a direct consequence for not only him and his wife, but for all of his posterity all of his seed. There was an increase in pain, in toil, in labor, in shame, in sweat, and all of these things culminated in eventual death. That was the consequence of the fall. But even though these are the consequences of the fall that God reveals to Adam, this is what you have brought upon yourself and upon creation. Today we're going to see that God even blunts the blow. He blunts the blow of the sting of sin's entrance into this world. And the first hope, the first inkling of good news, we find already in verse 15, there will be enmity. There will be hostility. There will be a war between good and evil. Although you, mankind, and particularly in Adam, you have forsaken my word, you have rejected my word, and you have chosen to obey, to follow, to believe Satan and his word, this will not stand. You might willingly choose to go along with Satan and to align yourself with the prince of darkness, but I, the Lord says, I will cause enmity. I will bring hostility. I will engage myself in this battle. I will not allow the totality of humanity to go into the kingdom of darkness. There is a division. There is a separation. There is a conflict that is brewing. And the Lord God is going to bring that conflict to bear. Not everyone who is born of Adam will be a slave to Satan, will remain in the state of sin and death. There will be hostility, there will be enmity, there will be warfare, there will be a battle. The kingdom of this world and the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, the church will endure and the gates of hell will not prevail. The seed of the woman would have a future. A remnant would remain. And although it's completely undeserving, God could have, in his justice, said to mankind, "You are getting what you deserve. I'm handing you over in total to Satan." God says, no. There is a division, there is a separation, there is a resistance and a struggle. Yes, all mankind are born totally depraved. There is nothing good that we can do in ourselves. But even God restrains sin in fallen man. Mankind is not absolutely depraved. Mankind is not as bad as we could be. Because even in unregenerate man, God is going to restrain sin. And he's going to bring his people to himself. And the church will have a leavening effect in this world in which we dwell. But there is another hope for mankind given in general. We find this in verse 16. God says to the woman, at this point she had not yet been named Eve. She is the woman. She is Isha because she was taken out of Ish. She is woman. And verse 16 says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you'll bring forth children, and your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Although it is true that Eve fell in and with Adam, Eve would continue to be able to bear children. Do you ever think about this? God could have said to Adam and Eve, "Because of your sin, I am shutting it down. You will not have any children. You, Adam and Eve, will be the end of the human race." But it remains that Eve will continue to be able to bear children. Yes, it will be painful, as the mothers here might testify, but you are able to have a child. The human race continues. And why is that good news? Because there is a seed, a child, an offspring that is the child of the promise that will only arrive if the women can have children. If the line of Eve continues. As a sign of God's judgment, he could have closed Eve's womb and mankind would have been extinguished after these two died. This could have been the end of the human race. But no, God gives Eve the ability to continue to bear children, which is a sign of God's kindness yet to come. And even when Adam names his wife in verse 20, the man calls his wife Eve because she was the mother of the living. Isn't that striking? Why would Adam call his wife Eve, the mother of the living? Why didn't Adam call his wife the mother of the dead? Or the wife of the dying? Even in the name Eve, there is this principle, this spark of hope and life. And yes, there is going to be conflict even in marriage. Eve and Adam are going to struggle. This thing called marital union and wedding bliss is not going to be easy. But marriages continue. God allows, through the bearing of children, for children to become male and female and be joined together in marriage, and they themselves continue to have children. Yes, marriage is affected by the fall. It's a struggle, but marriage itself remains as a gift from God's hand. And even in the context of creation, the world continues. Yes, there are thorns and thistles. This is verse 18. But is Adam and Eve, are they going to be cast into a world in which food cannot be found? God provides for man even in his state of sin. Yes, there will be sweat. Yes, there will be pain. Yes, there will be struggle. Great toil and labor will abound, but we cannot overlook the fact that even though it is through pain and struggle and toil, Adam wins the battle against creation and its curse. Adam will be able to bring forth, to cultivate, to bring forth food, so that Adam's daily bread would be brought forth from this world. This too is a restraining of God's judgment and a provision of his grace upon this world. Even Matthew 5 puts it this way: God causes his sunshine and rain to fall on the just and the unjust. Yes, it's going to be hard for man to produce food. The ground is cursed, to be sure. But yet, there is fruit and grain to be found. God does not leave man to starve. He restrains his hand so that man can have hope for daily bread. And the next thing we find is in verse 21. Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They hide from God. They try to sew together these fig leaves. And yet God comes to Adam and Eve and he sees them in their naked state and he graciously provides garments. There's a way to hide, to shield themselves from the piercing eyes of others. Their modest parts remain private and hidden. Can you imagine living in a world with fallen sinners where there weren't clothing or there wasn't anything to wear? Can you imagine living in a world like that? God graciously provides physical clothing, a more lasting solution, comforting those, even though he's rebuking them, comforting them and giving them clothing to wear so that their nakedness and their shame would be hidden. They are feeling the sting, the consequences of their fall, but he is comforting them. He's coming to them and he's giving them hope. God does not leave man in his hopeless state. He meets the immediate needs of this couple, and through that, the needs of the generations of men to follow. They were filled with dread, and God comes to them, and he comforts them. We see God's restraint. God does not strike down Adam and Eve on the spot. The consequence of eating from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was death. The literal curse was, "Dying, you will surely die." Do they die in our passage? They begin to die, but they are allowed to endure for a time. We see God's restraint. God does not turn Adam and Eve immediately back into the dust from which they were made. God does not pour out the full cup of His wrath. He does not consume them and this entire world in the fire of His wrath. He graciously provides a context in which not only Adam and Eve, but as we come to our second point, a context in which the church can grow. The soil from which the promised tree would take root. Such is the marvelous grace of our God, bestowed not just upon the church, but upon all men. God extends the gifts of family, marriage, food, clothing, temporal life, all gifts in His general kindness and grace. Yet, as we come to our second point, we find that there is a second level, a deeper level of comfort that God is here providing. In verse 15, God promises children, offspring in general, but a child in particular. We read this earlier, or later, in Galatians 3, verse 16. We looked at that as our first reading, where Galatians 3, verse 16 says that the promise is not of seeds or offsprings, plural, but seed in its singular form. And the seed that Galatians is referring, the seed of the promise, is the seed that would come from Adam, from the line of Eve, the line of the church, would be Jesus Christ. And it is this seed, Jesus Christ, who will crush the head of the serpent. Yes, His heel will be struck, but Christ will grind the head of Satan and pulverize his power so that he is completely defeated. Let the significance of this resonate in your heart and mind. This is moments after the fall. And God comes to Adam and Eve, who are running, hide, scared, trying to shield themselves from the piercing eyes of God's glory and His majesty, and expecting immediate judgment and wrath. And God comes to them and says, I know what you have done. There are consequences to your actions, but there is hope. There is the promise of a child who is going to come from you, Eve. From your womb will spring forth a child. From the womb of the church, the Savior will be born. And what will this seed do? What will this promised child do? This is Hebrews 2, verse 14. Through Christ's death, He destroyed the one who has power, the power of death, that is the devil. Through Christ's death, He destroyed the devil. And the power of the devil, the sting of death, is removed because sin has been dealt with. Or John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus says, I saw the devil fall like lightning. His power, His rule, His kingdom is crumbling. Because the mighty man has been bound and his possessions are being plundered. It is this Jesus Christ who would strike, who would stomp on the head of Satan. Not just children, the blessings of children and a family in general, but a child would be born of the chosen line who would make a new family, who would make us into sons and daughters of God. In verse 17, we find that the curse upon the ground is that it would produce thorns and thistles. And when Jesus Christ was being led to the cross, what lay upon His brow? If not the very sign and symbol of the curse, a crown of thorns being pressed into His head. Galatians 3, verse 13, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. The curse was a consequence of Adam and Eve's rebellion. Christ becomes a curse. With bread, we find that Adam and Eve are provided for in their daily bread from the Lord's hand. But in the arrival of Jesus Christ, and particularly as we see with the Lord's Supper today, bread takes on a whole new meaning. The bread that man needs is not just the physical bread made of wheat or barley. It is the bread of life that we need. And what is the bread of life if not the body of Christ that was broken so that our sins might be forgiven? It is this Jesus Christ who, becoming a curse, was nailed to the tree, hung on the cross, naked, bruised, and beaten. A person who would cause others to shield their face because it was such a broken figure. Jesus becomes all of these things, publicly humiliated and shamed and ridiculed, so that we who deserve the wrath and curse of God might have our shame removed. He was hung on a tree on the cross naked so that we might be clothed. As in Revelation 19, Christ's blood was shed so that we might be clothed in the pure white garments. Christ's righteousness becomes our garments so that we are not less clothed, we are more fully and perfectly clothed. As 2 Corinthians 5 puts it, the mortal being swallowed up in immortality. In fact, when we think about it with a little bit of meditation, those five aspects that we saw in the first point are returned to us in a greater, higher, heavenly degree. If we meditate on those benefits in the first point, we find that there is a spiritual, deeper meaning that is granted to us in Jesus Christ. What I mean is this. Yes, in the promises given here in Genesis 3, there is the promise of family, marriage, clothing, food, the continuation of life. But let's look at those things through the lens of Jesus Christ. Is it not true that Jesus Christ makes us a better family into sons and daughters of God? When you think about marriage, yes, the marriage between a husband and wife in this world is a blessing, but isn't there a greater heavenly marriage that we are looking forward to, that we are participants in? When we think of clothing, it is a blessing that God has given us robes to wear to cover our nakedness. But there is a greater righteous robe which you and I can be clothed with. Yes, it is blessing that we can, in a few minutes, have food in the fellowship hall. But that food is a small reminder of true spiritual food, which we get to enjoy first. The body and blood of Jesus Christ. Yes, God extends our physical life. He gives us time, life, health, and being. But there is a greater enduring life which you and I enjoy, so that when Jesus Christ says, I am the resurrection and the life, whoever believes in me will never die. And there's one more aspect very briefly, and that is access to the tree. One of the last consequences that God gave here was that this removal from the tree, access to the tree in the Garden of Eden, the tree of eternal life. First, upon reading that, we might be thinking, well, that's another curse. Right? Adam and Eve could not enter into the garden. There was an angel with a flaming sword on the east side of the garden to stop Adam and Eve and their descendants from going into the garden and partaking, eating of that tree of life and living forever. But in barring the way, it is actually a gift of God's grace. Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like to live forever in the fallen, finite flesh? That before we enjoy the benefits of Christ with the resurrection and glorification of this body, that we would live forever, continuing to sin and never dying? That would be a curse. Yet God graciously bars the way to stop Adam and Eve from living forever. But that's not the end of the story of the tree of life, is it? Where do we find the tree of life returned? Do we not find the tree of life again in Revelation 22? Not just one, but two trees of life growing on either side of the river of life in the New Jerusalem, producing fruit and leaves for the healing of the nations. Access to that tree is not barred because a new and living way, the curtain has been torn in two, and we can be brought into that heavenly Jerusalem to eat from the tree of life and live forever in the presence of our God in a glorified, resurrected, perfected state. That's where we're going. And that's the good news that we find here in principle form. In Jesus Christ, we transition from creation to new creation. The first garden to the better and perfect paradise. From death to life. From nakedness to perfect clothing. From pain, struggle, and sweat to eternal rest and peace. From tears and sorrow and loss to no more tears and no more pain. What Adam and Eve lost, or what they truly needed, they received ultimately being supplied by Jesus Christ. That's the good news found in Genesis chapter 3. To conclude, our article puts it this way: physical and spiritual death was ours. Misery and loss. But God comes to Adam and Eve trembling. They're running away from God, yet God comforts them and promises them a son born of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Our Lord God is pleased to reveal the promise of a Savior to mankind who trembles in his sin. What God had planned before the foundation of the world is now revealed in the promise given to Adam and Eve. The lost can be found. Those born in a state of sin and death can be given life and righteousness by the promised child. That we can be forgiven. That our bodies and our souls can be fed by the body and blood of Jesus Christ, who died for the complete forgiveness of all our sins. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge the beauty of this mother promise, the first promise in the garden of a child who had come. We thank you that this child has come. He has conquered. And these blessings are ours. We thank you that we can be a part of a family. We thank you that we can be married. We thank you that we can be clothed. We thank you that we can be fed. And we thank you that we have life, eternal life. Fill our hearts with joy, O Lord, as we embrace these promises with hearts of faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to move directly into reading our form number 2 for the celebration of the Lord's Supper.